That should do it. Okay, this is our last of the lessons in series. This is the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. My name is Ray Wheaton. It's been an interesting book with lots of problems. and the church today is very much like that. This church was in many ways. Last week, we talked about the false teaching and false doctrine that, about there having been no bodily resurrection of Christ. That was actually for about 3 weeks we talked about that. And as a gross error of the highest order, it is heresy. This doctrine guts the very power of the gospel and leaves Christians with a false and foolish and vain hope and nothing with power, and nothing good at all. This is a common attack on the gospel in today's churches and must be denounced in the strongest terms, as Paul has demonstrated in this passage. Did everybody get a handout? If not, they're on the table back there. If you didn't get one, okay. I didn't see anybody taking them. Then all of a sudden I saw they were mostly gone, so I guess. Okay. Our preceding context in 1550 through 58, Paul concludes his teaching about the resurrection of the saints at the rapture. He concludes in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So now we change subjects. This is our conclusion. It's a longer conclusion than a lot of the epistles. It's a whole chapter, and the 24 verses. And it's usually these can be a little dull because we weren't there. And but he has some strong words in this passage, and it's built on pretty much what he taught, in this whole epistle. So let's read the scripture passage in your left column or in your own Bible, chapter 16, verse 1 through 24. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I have gone through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. It says, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." Remember, he wrote this book from Ephesus. "Remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you and with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." On the third page, verse 13 and 14, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, and that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the labor work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. And finally, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this is pretty piecemeal. He's closing out the letter. He's mentioning certain things that are important for them. And it's primarily the worldly concerns of this church and the church in Jerusalem, but he also brings in spiritual matters. All of this is based on context. When we interpret scripture, always consider context first. Depending on how deep the book is on how to study scripture, you can get into 5 to 8 or 10 different principles of study of interpreting scripture, but the first one is always context. So in verses 1 and 2, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. I don't know why. He doesn't want any collections. Because he said he wants to be with them for a time, a period, and perhaps the winter. Traveling in those days was very difficult in the winter. It's slightly uncomfortable in winter nowadays, in most cases. So my comments are, again, we see Paul responding to questions asked of him by these Corinthian saints about providing sustenance for the saints in Jerusalem. This famine was abroad throughout the Roman Empire, but was particularly focused in Judea and Jerusalem, and the Christians there were in great suffering. This raising of funds for the Jerusalem church was a significant focus of Paul during his whole third missionary journey. So he was trying to get the churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia to send gifts of charity for sustenance to the Jerusalem church. In Acts 11, 27 through 30, addresses this. It says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the region of in the reign of Claudius, the Roman emperor. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So that's just an Acts confirmation of this issue. Verse 3 and 4, when I arrived, whomever you may approve, I will send them with you with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it be is fitting for you, me also to go also, they will go with me. Paul here plans the details of a collection and delivery of these rescue funds to the saints in Jerusalem. Note, the safe transfer of money in those days was dangerous and difficult. Proper planning would be necessary. Paul is offering to assist with the transfer. You couldn't wire money. You didn't just fly out over there. You know, you didn't write a check. You had to carry something valuable. And so it was not a simple matter to collect it, to set it aside and save it. It wasn't a simple matter to commission certain people to take it. Their lives would be at risk, doubly at risk, carrying that kind of money. He doesn't go into all the details. I'm sure those details came after he arrived at Corinth. Now, so 5 and 7 says, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. At the time, he's in Ephesus, and he's been there for quite a while, maybe a year and a half, and he's going to go on up Asia Minor, cross over into Macedonia, visit a bunch of churches and come down, and then Corinth. And then from there, he'll leave and sail back towards Jerusalem. And so you wouldn't want to sail in the winter. You know, you could lose your life, you could lose the money. You know, it was a dangerous thing. Paul had already had some experience with that, I think, in the previous missionary journey of suffering. And there's more to come when he was taken to Rome, I think. Paul's desires to come to Corinth, but also to spend a season with them, not just pass through. His purpose at this time is to leave Ephesus and go through Macedonia in some unidentified ministry proclaiming Christ. Paul intends to spend 3 months with the Corinthian church, perhaps during the winter months when travel is more difficult. I didn't read the rest of this, 5 and 7. Boy, did I read? Well, verse 7, "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits." So, he's not talking about coming in for a week or a month. He's talking about spending a season with him. Paul clearly states that he needs to stay with them for a time and not just pass through for a few days. 8 and 9. "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wider door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." The comment is, there are some opportunity in Ephesus for ministry where God has opened a wide door for effective service. Paul faces many adversaries in this ministry in Ephesus. Go back to Acts 19, 8 through 22. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." This is in Ephesus. "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Tyrannus was a man, a professor who had a school. And I don't know how that worked, but he taught students. In the heat of the day, in the afternoon, the students weren't in there. So Paul took advantage of it and used that classroom space. Tyrannus was probably his nickname, meaning tyrant. Anybody have a professor or teacher that was a tyrant? Back in those days, there were more of those because they didn't have the soft, touchy-feely thing, and education was considered a great privilege. You know, so you're probably headed up to meet a couple tyrants. He's going up to school in Columbia getting your master's. Right. Yeah, so we'll be praying for you. Says this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Hence, we see where people are selling special hankies on TV and stuff. This does not imply that's a proper way to do it. It just was the nature of Paul's ministry. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I abjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." So they're jumping on the coattails of Paul. 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?'" There's a danger in fooling with spirits. It's not a plaything. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them, all of them, all 7, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the man and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, when someone grabs Jesus' name and uses it for any purpose other than his mission, his ministry, his gospel, it's wicked. And there's a lot of that goes on in our world. I'm not aware of evangelicalism being particularly involved, but the culture at large will use some name, some authority to promote silliness, wickedness. And if you fool with spirits or you fool with the name of Christ, there are consequences, and just don't do it. And I was at a Christian school many years ago as a young man. That was a long time ago. In the girls' dorm, there was a little bit of playing around with some things, and I don't remember whether it started with a Ouija board or something else, but they quickly became petrified of what was going on, and I reported it to the school, and it became known, but they had to stop and denounce everything they were doing, because people think it's just a game. Oh, it's kind of cool. No, these demons want to kill you. They hate you. You have received grace. They can't actually touch you, but they can deceive you and put fear in your heart. If you're in the name of Christ, they can't indwell you. They can't hurt you in that way, but they can certainly petrify you and deceive you and destroy your ministry. So don't play with these things ever. Don't let your children play with them ever. Because they bring... These are real. And we've lost the fear of those things, but we need to be careful. Many also, verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now here we find in the modern 21st century the most wicked thing of all, book burning. There's a time if you have a book that's inappropriate spiritually, you need to burn it. You need to destroy it. Don't pass it on to someone. Because you're contributing to that. The book itself is connected to evil and wickedness. Some comments, thoughts. I just, yes.
Well, I stay at Marriott Hotel so I can take the book more.
Yeah. Well, these things are truly evil, so you have to.
And I don't think it just limits it to books. I mean, it's also CDs and things.
Oh, like yeah, that. Yeah.
We have to be careful what's going in our ears.
Yeah, don't just pass them off. Get rid of them. Make sure they destroy them. But that's not popular in today's culture.
Case considered destroying.
Well, at least they arranged the books in subject order. Although there are certain parts of the Christian section I kind of just move past real fast. I don't think you necessarily have to go to McKay's and buy them, because they're constantly coming in and being sold. But they have a lot of good books there. So now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. When he says Achaia, he's talking about Corinth, because Achaia is kind of almost an island with a little 4 mile wide isthmus that connects it to Greece or Macedonia. So it's technically not an island, but it's not very big. And Sparta was on there, and there's a couple of other cities at that time. Sparta wasn't there at the time of Paul, I don't think, or I'm not familiar with. And having sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now he's going to travel after he leaves Ephesus. But you see, there were enemies, adversaries. He said, talked about the adversaries in verse 8 and the ministry opportunity. Acts 19 tells us about the details of that. And there's, you know, so 10 and 11. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. Now, how old is Timothy? Probably in late teens, maybe 20. What does that mean? In this culture, they respected elders. So a young man might be a target for tricks, deceit, distraction. And Timothy is about a serious ministry. Everything we know about him is strong and good. And so consider that as we look at this. In Acts 19:22, Paul mentions that he has sent Timothy and Erastus ahead into Macedonia, where they may proceed on to Corinth. Here, Paul introduces them to Timothy, his companion in ministry. Remember that Timothy's a young man, and his admonition here is that they not despise him for his youth. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul talks about, don't let anyone despise your youth. You know, even though, because he was raised by a mother and a grandmother who taught him scriptures. And he was pretty solid in scriptures by the time of his connection with Paul and his acceptance of the gospel. Verse 12, but now concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Now remember in the first chapter of Corinthians, I think our third lesson, we talked about the divisions in the church. Some of you follow Apollos, some follow Cephas, some follow Paul, and some follow Christ. And we all follow Christ, but they didn't know that. They thought these were competing influences. And so he's trying to correct that. Well, Apollos is an interesting person. Here we see that Paul supported Apollos' ministry, even though he had to be brought along in understanding by Priscilla and Aquila before he came to the region, province of Achaia, which was really before he came, or in Ephesus. Acts 18, 24 through 28. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, you know, Alexandria is in northern Africa, up along the coast. And that was either the biggest or second biggest library in the world at the time, the known world at the time. So it was a place of high education and teaching and research, as it's known at that time. An eloquent man came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. So he knew the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrated by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This is a picture of an important role of two women, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They didn't publicly call Apollos out, they pulled him aside. And that would apply to men too. You know, if someone's got it 90% right, we need to help them get 100% right. And probably in this life, none of us quite reach 100%. But the point is, we do it humbly and privately and help them to understand, because they're our brother and sister in Christ. See, there's no question that Apollos was in Christ, right? So, as a teacher, as an elder, as a mature saint, it's really important to not start by throwing a gauntlet down and challenge the person who you believe is in error. Too often, that's what happens, and it doesn't accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. Your goal is, whatever the interaction is, if I can move this person forward gently and humbly, and I bring glory to Christ's name and build the church up, that's my goal. My goal is not to win an argument. Not to make someone look less so that I can look more. That's what my flesh wants to do. That's what our flesh does. And we're to deny the flesh. But that doesn't mean being unfaithful. That doesn't mean not confronting the issue. It means do it humbly, lovingly, compassionately, gently. Coach, mentor, assist, instruct, inform. All of those kinds of words. But not in the flesh. Do it in the Spirit and let the Spirit handle it. Does that make sense? How many of you have been confronted by a well-meaning Christian in the wrong way? I'm sure it's happened. It's happened to me, but I came from independent fundamentalist churches who had a lot of stuff right, but they were pretty pushy if you didn't agree. And it wasn't spiritual. So, I can't believe you guys haven't experienced that. There's a book, I can't think of the title, but it's about bad churches. And it's talking about evangelical Bible-believing churches that can do a lot of damage because they do it in the flesh. verse 13 and 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, in today's 21st century, this act like men sounds like a bad thing, but it's not. It's a generic characterization. Act like mature people is kind of the idea. Here we see Paul's sharp admonition consisting of five attributes. Be alert. Don't lose focus. Pay attention. Number two, stand firm in the faith. Be unmovable in this faith. That doesn't mean that you're unmovable in every doctrinal position, but that you seek to understand what Scripture says. And you seek to be discerning and learn from those who may be more mature in you in some areas and things like that. Three, act like men, show confidence of commitment. Don't shy back about making this confrontation. Priscilla and Aquila acted like men in that sense. They immediately went and kindly, compassionately, gently pulled the man aside, Apollos, and taught him, didn't just correct him, but taught him the true thing, the true way. And he became, apparently, this time, great in building churches and building up the saints. The fourth admonition is be strong. Stand against the fiery arrows of criticism. And it's easy to draw back. And in these times, when persecution could lead to imprisonment, beating, stoning, crucifixion, it takes courage to speak up. It takes strength to speak up. It takes faith to speak up, knowing that God no one will take you home until God's ready to have you come home. The fifth one, demonstrate agape love in all that you do. Don't cease caring for others. Comments or questions on that? Ron mentioned something this morning. I'm familiar with it vaguely. I've seen it, but I wrote it down. I want to pull up those 70 rules of Jonathan Edwards and look at them again. I may have them in my file system. I haven't looked at them in a while. 70 sounds like too many to be useful because it'd be hard to catalog them and keep them all ready in your mind, ready to go. But if that's a lifestyle, then you would obviously become very familiar with each and every one. But I just wanted to pull that up for myself and look at it again. And because I think we need mentoring, we need encouragement, and that's what Paul's doing here in this list of five things. Yes, Gary?
Did I understand you to say these two women, Priscilla and Aquila?
Am I wrong on those two?
Well, I thought they were husband and wife.
Yeah, I think you're right. You're right. I'm thinking of what's the two that were his grandmother, Timothy's grandmother. What?
Lois.
Yeah. I'm sorry. I confused that. Yeah. You're right. These were tent makers. You're right. Yeah. Thanks. And they worked alongside Paul in Ephesus. Again, Paul was very careful not to be dependent on the church, because he didn't want to be accused of the wrong motives for his ministry. So he was a tent maker and used that to support himself mostly. When he was in prison twice, he clearly needed outside help and talked about that. Verse 15 and 16. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to ministry of the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work of in the work and labors. So the Corinthian church is relatively new, and he talks about these two were the first fruits of Achaia, which means it's the province that Corinth is in. Corinth is the main city, the main thing, and it drew from around it. The church had people that were not in the city of Corinth. But again, they were the first fruits of Achaia, and they devoted themselves to ministry to the saints. So he's writing to the Corinthians to be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Stephanas and his family were elders in the faith, small e. I don't know that we know whether they were elders in the church as such, because they were amongst the first ones saved in the province of Achaia, Corinth, and had been faithful in devotion to the ministry of saints. Now, new Christians should also look to the elder Christians who have been faithful and fruitful and learn from them. This is more in the sense of being mentors than in actually necessarily holding an office in the church. But certainly the office in the church would hold the same sense. Faithful service to Christ is the primary mark of a leader in the church. Every elder-led church that I've experienced, the elders have been serious about it. Now, there are liberal reform type churches that wouldn't be true, but I've never experienced those because I don't darken their door. But in Baptist churches where you have what's the officers you call them?
Committee on committees or the deacons?
Deacons, and they'll have lots of deacons, and they'll have 20, 30 deacons, and lots of times I don't see that kind of leadership amongst them, but that's p- because of the pulpit ministry is weak. And they're not taught that. So I've seen exceptions to that. But in the two or three elder-led churches, or four or five that I've experienced, the elders have been very serious-minded people. But I know there's exceptions. There isn't necessarily a magic thing about elders, elder-led churches, but by and large, they're following, I think, the biblical model. So, John, 1 John 4:17 through 14, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And in the series I'm doing now, one of my motives of teaching that attributes of God is this statement that's abused so much in today's church, that God is love, at the expense of his wrath, of his justice, and all of his other attributes. Verse 9 goes on, "But by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God was sent, has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means satisfaction for our sins. That touches on the thing that God didn't just say, "Oh, well, forget him, I'm not going to bother. You know, it's okay." No, there was a satisfaction for the debt from the sin. It was paid for. It wasn't free. It's free to us, but it was not free. There was a price paid. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, if you're a servant, a willing servant of a great master, a great Lord, and he loves other servants, it would be wrong for you to decide, "I'll hate that person." It's just, that's not obedient to the master. So that's the principle there. Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So, potentially, actually, anyone who is a saint, who is in Christ, should have fruit. If he doesn't have fruit, he's probably not in Christ eventually. But guess what? It's an imperfect world. We bump along in our Christian life. We get in trouble. We get out of it. We repent. We turn. We confess. We pray. And we become more and more sanctified to be like Christ. In that messy process, we never need to be attacking one another. We need to be mentoring, praying, loving, coaching, helping, lifting one another up. Because we're all in Christ. Does that make sense? And guess what? Our old flesh just wants to react like the old man. But we're supposed to kill that old man. He's got to be put to death. He's got to be buried. He'll dig him his way out again, but bury him again. Get rid of him. Because it's a shame to shame the name of Christ because in the flesh you don't like one of the saints. We need to be very careful about that. That's not honoring Christ or in his church, which is his bride. So, verses 17 and 18. "I rejoice over the coming of..." Wait, I read that. Didn't I? I guess we read it earlier. "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what is lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. Paul is discouraged about much of what is present in the Corinthian church. The presence of faithful and mature Christians is a great encouragement to Paul. These men provided to this church in Corinth, they were provided to this church in Corinth, that services, that devotion, that mentoring, that teaching that was generally lacking in this worldly church. Paul admonishes these saints in Corinth to recognize these faithful men for their service. So, the Corinthian church has a long ways to go at this point. We talked previously about whether there's actually perhaps many examples of non-regenerate people. We don't seek persecution, but one of the advantages of persecution, it drives the tares out of the church and leaves only the saints behind. Because as long as it's not popular and fun, let's get out of here. I don't need to lose everything I worked for my whole life just because of church. I'll just leave. So it starts to differentiate between people. Regarding Aquila and Prisca, Acts 18, 1 through 3, 18 and 19, 24, 28. At this time, they were in Ephesus and the church was in their home. He says in 19 and 20, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Prisca. Greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their home. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So again, Paul's just bringing acknowledgement and encouragement from these saints in Asia Minor. And then he writes in verse 21, the greeting is in my own hand. And Paul, he writes, Paul dictated this letter to a scribe who wrote the finishing greeting on his own. But wrote the finishing greeting on his own. It's believed that Paul perhaps had limited vision. In the letter to the Galatian church, Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand." Ephesians 6:11. So Paul, when he wrote, apparently it wasn't very nice, and it was large, and his vision. Perhaps is the problem. It could have been some kind of neural problem too, but I think the consensus tends to lean that he had a vision issue. And so he used scribes to write these letters, but there were key points where he wrote in his own hand, and he usually says that. And sometimes it's some kind of emphasis. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. He says Maranatha, meaning devoted to destruction. Here Paul uses the Greek word phileo, which is translated love. He does not use the word agape here. If anyone does not have love of any kind for the Lord, he is to be considered to be devoted to destruction. This phileo love is a tender affection as with a family relative. Its meaning can overlap with agape love, but it is generally a more human love of brotherhood, affection, kindness, and hospitality. This speaks of the need for regenerate membership, not just accepting anyone into the church without an attempt at spiritual discernment regarding their being in Christ. By the same token, it doesn't mean that you go tear up or throw someone out just because their love's not as good as it should be, because guess what? Point the finger at yourself, right? So this is a place where graciousness is called for. But if there's no love, several summers had a sermon discussion group where we listened to good sermons and discussed them. That way I didn't have to prepare a lesson in the summer when I was getting ready for fall teaching. And one of them was Holiness is Not an Option. Do you remember the name of the guy that taught that? He's the head of the psychology department at Bob Jones University. His name is Pesson, but holiness is not an option. If you want to go on sermonaudio.com, it's really a good sermon. He basically goes, counsels parents whose children have gone wayward, and he often has to go to prison to talk to the children. And he cites three or four examples, but one was a girl who was in prison, in jail, not necessarily prison. And he'll ask him, well, do you ever read the Bible? Do you ever pray? No. Are you saved? Yeah, I was saved at 8, you know. And they have no love for the word, no love for prayer, no need for prayer, no repentance. They don't understand why they're in there. They were shoplifting or whatever, you know, all kinds of things. So he goes back to the parents and reports to them what he's discovered. And in this one case, he says, this is like a 22-year-old girl that's in jail and doesn't read scripture and doesn't pray, doesn't have any need for this stuff. And he says, well, I'm praying for her salvation. And the mother blew up. You can't say that. She was saved at 8. I was there. I know. You know, they deceive themselves. And they don't read the diagnostics of 1 John. That you may know that you're in Christ. If there's no change in your life, you're not in Christ. Now, it may be smaller than I would like, or you would like, or I have less change than you'd like me to have, etc. But in your own life, evaluate. When you were saved, where were you headed? Where are you headed now? You're not there yet, but did something change? Was there substantial change in your life due to your new birth? If there wasn't, if life just continued like normal, you just got your ticket punched. You're not in Christ, almost certainly. But that's between you and God. But as a church, we need to discern to some degree that a confession of faith is real and meaningful and important in your life. So, comments, thoughts? I'm meddling, aren't I? Well, this is the Corinthian church we've been teaching about, so it was a problematic church. Okay, 23 and 24, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love be with you, all in Christ Jesus, amen. And Paul was a Southerner, you all, so he's got it there. Paul closes this letter with a prayer of encouragement that the grace of Christ would be upon them. Additionally, Paul commits his own agape love toward them in the name of Christ Jesus. And that's, he did use the word agape love there. Our summary and conclusion of this lesson, Paul concludes this letter with important admonitions to this church, ranging from provision for the suffering church in Jerusalem and Judea, discussing his plans to visit them with them for a season in the near future, and exhorting them regarding the keeping of their faith and strength. He closes with the greetings from other churches, writing it in his own hands so as to authenticate and personalize his commitment to this church, which he loves despite their many weaknesses and immaturity. I have two quotes here, the one from David Wells from The Courage to be Protestant. What is the first of first importance to the church is not that it learned to mimic the culture, but that it learned to think God's thoughts after him. The people of God are here on earth to learn how to recenter him, as it were, to see him in the place that he actually occupies, to worship him accordingly, and to live before him day after day. To live before him not as we want to think about him because we are postmoderns, but before him as he really is. This is the way, indeed the only way, the church can be faithful to him in its own time and context. And a guy named John Hammett from Baptist Press back in 2007, how can you be God's people if you don't belong to him? How can you be Christ's body if you're not connected to him? How can you be the temple of the Spirit if the Spirit doesn't dwell in you? Okay, last thoughts or comments? Okay, next week we'll do a little more closure on this and some Q&A and go on to Isaiah from there. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this book, this epistle. We thank you for the faithfulness of Paul and the many saints that have brought this word down to us in the present time and in the form that we can read. We pray that we would not neglect your word in the weeks and months to come, that we would be ever faithful, strong, and diligent, and discerning about the truth of your word. We pray this, that your name might be glorified. Amen.